verses 1 and 2, I want you to read it, sets the stage. It says that Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And Luke says, being 40 days tempted of the devil, in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward was hungry. An exasperated motorist parked his car in a no-parking zone in London and attached the following message to the windshield. It read, "I have circled this block 20 times. I have an appointment to keep. Forgive us our trespasses." When the owner of the car returned, he found a reply attached to his own note, which read, "I've circled this block for 20 years. I have to give you a ticket or I lose my job. Lead us not into temptation." You know, temptation is something that we all must deal with. The Bible says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." If you think that you're beyond temptation or that you're untouchable by temptation, then you will fall. Even Jesus Christ was tempted. Now, the fact that Jesus Christ was tempted, and it's obvious from the passage, indicates that temptation is not a sin. It is not a sin to be tempted. It is only a sin when we yield to temptation. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, James says, "But every man or woman is tempted when they are," listen carefully, "drawn away of their own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin." So when you seize that temptation, then you are sinning, and the sin results in death. So it's not a sin to be tempted, but it is a sin to yield to temptation. So how can we triumph over temptation? How do we learn to detect and defeat the devil? Well, I want to take the story of Christ's temptation and give us some understanding of the devil and his tactics and how we can defeat the devil and the areas in which he will attack us. Now, before we unpack the three temptations that Jesus faced from verse 3 down to verse 13, I want to lay some foundation that is very important. First of all, I want you to note the time of the temptation. If you go way back into the third chapter of Luke, you'll find that it was after his baptism. In Matthew chapter 4, the only other gospel that records it, we understand that right after Jesus was baptized, that he was led then by the Spirit into the wilderness to be baptized of the devil. Now, there's an interesting lesson to be learned, and that lesson to be learned is that Satan comes to attack us right after a great blessing. Right after God does some wonderful work, right after we've just gotten some victory, did you know you're most vulnerable after the victory? You're flushed with the victory, you think, "Wow, I conquered the devil," and you get a little self-confident, and that's when you're vulnerable. So right after the blessing of the baptism, someone said that the heavens opened up, the Spirit descended in the form of a dove, the Father spoke audibly, "This is my beloved Son," and he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Then hell opened up, and the devil began to hiss his insidious temptation against Christ. So we have the contrast between the baptism, the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove, the Father's audible voice of confirmation, "You're my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And now we have the devil saying, "If you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God." So what a contrast. He goes from the blessing to the temptation. So be on your guard. You know, many times Satan will attack you right after you've been to church on Sunday morning. He'll attack you before you get out of the parking lot. He'll tempt you to be mad at the person that's in front of you. They're not turning right, you know, fast enough. Let's get out of here. I got to go watch the football game, you know. I'll stop right there. But I'm telling you, devil knows. He comes to my house every Sunday afternoon. Pray for me. I mean, we come to church, I preach my sermons, it's glorious, and people give their heart to Jesus, and then boom, when I go home, the devil comes to attack me. He's always coming right after a blessing, and we've got to be on our guard. Let me give you the second point I want to lay down, and that is Jesus was both full of the Holy Spirit, verse 1, and was led by the Spirit, verse 1. So in his humanity, Jesus is yielding to the Spirit of God, and he is leading him. Now, there's a lot that we can draw from this, the inferences, but let me mention this, that God allowed the temptation of his Son. God will allow you to be tempted. Now, God doesn't tempt you. God does not tempt us with evil. James says, God is not tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. So God isn't the one who tempts us. When God allows us to be tempted, from God's perspective, it's a trial or a testing. From the devil's perspective, it's a temptation or a solicitation to evil. You know, the same word for Satan tempting us is the same word used for God testing us. So how do you know it's the difference? The difference is the source. It comes from God. He's testing or trying us. It's for our good. If it comes from Satan, then it's a temptation or a solicitation to do an evil deed. But God is in control. God will allow Satan to serve his own purposes, to allow us to be tried and tested or tempted. Write down the third point I want to make before we unpack this, and that is there is a real tempter. In other words, there is a real personal devil. You are duped and deceived if you don't believe that there really is a devil. The word devil means slanderer. He seeks to slander God's people. The word Satan, another title for him, means adversary. So devil, he slanders us. Satan, he's our adversary. Now, there's a danger of two extremes. There's the extreme that doesn't believe that the devil exists, and then the other extreme that sees a devil behind every bush. If your car won't start, the motor got demon-possessed. If you're eating too many donuts, you got the demon of donut. And even worse, it's the demon of chocolate donut. And you want to get it cast out. So they go to these crazy, bizarre extremes, blaming everything on the devil. You know you can sin without the devil, by the way? You don't even need the devil because you have a sinful heart and your flesh will do just fine without even the devil. But when you throw the world, the flesh, and the devil in there, then we have formidable enemies to attack us. Now, what's the origin of the devil? Let me give you just a little synopsis of it right now. The devil was an angel. His name was Lucifer. He was created by God. Underline that. The devil was created by God, not as an evil being, as a good being. He was known as Lucifer, light bearer, son of the morning. But he got pride in his heart. One of the greatest mysteries, this is a little bit of a sidetrack, so don't go too far with me, but you know, I can't help but throw this out. It fascinates me. One of the most, if not the most greatest mystery of all mysteries is the origin of evil. Where did evil come from? If everything started with God, then why is there any evil in the world? We don't know. It's a mystery. The first place we find evil is in the heart of Lucifer, this beautiful angel. And the pride that he had, and he's lifted up with pride. So the root of sin is pride and a sense of dependence from God. I don't need God. I can do it my way. Selfishness. So the Bible teaches that because of his pride, self-will, he was kicked out of heaven. He came down to earth and he became the arch enemy of God. But he is less than God. He's created by God and he's under God's control and dictates. And when he fell from heaven, the Bible indicates that he took angels with him. Other angels rebelled with him. Actually, the Bible says a third of the angels rebelled with Satan. So they are what we know as demons. So in the spirit realm, you have God, you have Satan, and they're not co-equals, by the way. Satan is created, God is the creator. Satan is temporal and God is eternal. But he is a spirit being, and then you have in the angelic realm, you have good angels and bad angels. The bad angels are demons, and the good angels are the angels still on God's side who are there to protect us and watch over us. Actually, one of the other Gospels tells us that after Jesus was tempted by the devil, that the angels came and strengthened him and encouraged him. So the tempter is real. And then fourthly, write this down, the temptation was real. The temptation was real. Why is that important? It's real because it was in the area of his real humanity. Jesus really was a man. He is the God-man right now in heaven. But because of his full and real humanity, now he wasn't sinful humanity, but he was every bit human like we are. In the book of Hebrews, it says that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So he came from heaven through the womb of the Virgin Mary and took on full humanity. What this temptation indicates is that Jesus was fully human. When it says that he was hungry, it indicates that he was a human being. When he was thirsty, when he was tired, when Jesus wept, all of it supporting the doctrine of his full humanity. It's just as heretical to deny the humanity of Christ as it is the deity of Christ. And this temptation lies solely and completely in the area of his humanity. Go, how could God be tempted with evil? He can't. But Jesus is the God-man, so he's tempted in the area of his humanity. It was a full temptation. Now, why was Jesus really tempted by a real person known as the devil? Number one, to prepare him for his public ministry. And it's interesting, only Jesus knew about this temptation. Isn't that interesting? Luke didn't see it, Matthew didn't see it, Mark didn't see it, no disciples were there. So Jesus evidently felt it important enough to communicate it to his disciples so they would record it for us in the scriptures. But it prepared him for his public ministry. He was first baptized, and then he was tested of the devil. And then secondly, is to qualify him as our sympathetic high priest. So Jesus would be tempted like we are, yet without sin, so he could sympathize with us. And then thirdly, to expose Satan's tactics. Now they're going to lie in three areas. I want to give them to you before we go into them. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. John in his epistle says, this is all that's in the world. Lust of the flesh, your passions. Lust of the eyes, your possessions. And the pride of life, your position. These are the three categories that these three temptations lie in. Tempted to doubt God's goodness and love. Tempted to doubt God's will for his life. Tempted to doubt God's wisdom and God's ways. Now in 1 Corinthians 10:13, we have the classic passage, says there's no temptation taken you but what is common to everyone. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. That's a promise. Take that promise. And will with the temptation make the way for you to escape. So let's look at these three temptations. First temptation is in verses 3 and 4. Go with me to the passage. It says, the devil, verse 3, said unto him, Jesus, if or since thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made into bread. And Jesus answering, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, the Spirit led him into the wilderness of Judea, down by the Jordan River, between the Dead Sea and Jerusalem. It's just a wasteland. Nothing grows there, very barren, very dry. Jesus is out in the wilderness for how long? 40 days. By the way, notice you can be tempted anywhere. Tempted in the wilderness, tempted in church. Some of you are sitting in church right now, listening to the sermon, and Satan's tempting you. He's always being active to distract us. So he's in this wilderness. And he goes for 40 days without eating. Now, I've never gone 40 days without eating. I haven't gone 4 hours hardly without eating. If I try to fast, I start having visions by the end of the day, but they're not from God. It's in and out. I can smell a hamburger 10 miles away, you know. But Jesus went 40 days, and by that time his body was going to start dying if he didn't eat. So Satan came and tempted him right in the area of his being weak and vulnerable. And he said to him, verse 3, if thou be the Son of God. Now, that word if in all three of these temptations could rightfully be translated since. The Father had just spoken, you are my beloved Son in whom my soul delights. No question about it, he's the Son of God. Jesus went into this temptation with full knowledge, I'm the Son of God. Interesting, too, to think how that knowledge grew from infancy as he developed understanding that he was the Son of God. And so he has full knowledge. And so Satan is coming saying, since you are the Son of God. By the way, you know it's Satan's voice when he goes, hisses like that. Just thought I'd share that with you. Since you are the Son of God, command these stones. And in the wilderness of Judea, there were these limestones that looked like bread. And so it would be a temptation. Now, interesting, another little footnote. It was a temptation for Jesus to turn the rock to bread because he had the ability to do it. It wouldn't be a temptation for me. I couldn't do it. Which proves his deity, by the way. Why would Satan tempt him to turn a rock into bread if he couldn't do it? If you couldn't do it, it's not a temptation. So that supports his deity. But this is what Jesus did. And if you miss this, you miss the whole thing. Jesus was going to resist the devil in his humanity. In all three temptations, he would not rely upon his divine prerogative as God or his attributes as God. He would actually conquer the devil in the wilderness as a man, which is interesting. The first man, Adam, was in a beautiful garden and he sinned and he fell. But the second man, Jesus, or the last Adam, as we would be rightfully called, he was in a barren wilderness and he conquered where Adam failed. So Adam brought the world into sin and brought the curse. Jesus came to reverse the curse, and he would conquer sin and conquer Satan and conquer death as he would die and rise again from the dead. So turn these stones into bread. Now, wherein does the temptation lie? It was in the sphere of bodily appetite. He's hungry. He needs to eat. You say, well, what's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with eating. No, God creates the hunger drive. But he was being tempted to use it outside the will of God. Isn't it interesting that when the devil came to tempt Eve in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:6, that the Bible says the woman saw that the tree was good for what? Food. It was good for food. I need food, so it's okay. I know God said don't eat it, but I need to eat, so I'm going to eat the food. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it says that we should be careful for the lust of the flesh, which is our appetite, not just food, but other appetites of the body. Nothing wrong with that. And Jesus had the ability to do that. The sin, however, would lie in his using his divine power, listen carefully, to satisfy his human need outside of the will of God the Father. Using his divine power to meet his human need outside of the will of God. If Jesus conquered Satan as a man, it means there's hope for you and I. If Jesus could resist in his humanity, full of the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, it means that we can do the same thing. So Satan tempts us to satisfy or gratify our physical needs outside of the will of God. That's the qualifying statement, outside of the will of God. If you're not married, Satan will tempt you to have sex outside of marriage. That's not God's will. The Bible says it like this: this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The word is porneia in the Greek. It means sexual immorality. So if you're single, you don't get to involve in sexual behavior. And then you get married and you have a husband, you have a wife, and the only one that can meet that need is your spouse. But Satan will tempt you to get that need met outside of that marriage relationship. Maybe it's in pornography or in some other thing, and you're tempted to go away from your marriage and to do something that's unbiblical or unscriptural to satisfy your need. God's given us a thirst drive, but drunkenness is sin. God's given us a need to sleep, but laziness is sin. So we need to use our physical drives in the will and the plan and the purpose of God. Satan tempts us to doubt God's goodness and love. When he told Eve, you're not supposed to eat that because God doesn't want you to have fun. He doesn't want you to eat what's good. God knows the day you eat that, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God. You'll have the knowledge of good and evil. God's holding something back. That's what Satan tells us. So it tempts us to believe that the physical is more important than the spiritual. Satan will tempt you to believe that the physical is more important than the spiritual. I'm just going to meet my own needs, take care of it, because God hasn't seen fit to do that. Now, if you make gratification of your own appetite the supreme purpose of your life, you will waste your life. If you make the gratification of your own appetites or your own felt needs your highest passion, then you will waste your life. Now, Jesus defeats the devil in verse 4. Notice what Jesus does. He answered and said, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." How did Jesus defeat the devil? The answer is, he used Scripture. How do we defeat the devil? The answer is, we must use Scripture. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not," what? "Sin against God." Hide God's word in your heart and your mind. Whenever the devil knocks on the door, answer with a Bible verse. Answer with the Scriptures. In Ephesians 6:17, we are given the sword of the Spirit, which is the what? The word of God. Notice, by the way, it's the sword of the Spirit and the word of God. They're not mutually exclusive. The Holy Spirit uses God's word to help us in our battle against the devil and to transform our lives. Now, Jesus in verse 4 is quoting from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. And he's quoting from chapter 8 and verse 3. It's interesting that all these quotations from Deuteronomy, and they're all pertaining to the children of Israel as they were in the wilderness, and Jesus is in the wilderness, and God would take care of his needs. So he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. God's word and God's Spirit. The spiritual is more important than the physical. And we must live under the authority of God's word, not our felt needs. Remember that, those of you that are married. What does the Bible say the wife is to be and to do? What does the Bible say the husband is to be and to do? Obey God's word. Follow his commands. Don't just follow your own felt needs. I have so many times people come to me, "Well, he doesn't meet my need, or she doesn't meet my need, and she doesn't make me happy, or she doesn't cook good enough." Go to In-N-Out, dude. Figure it out, something. "I want a new woman. This one can't cook." I don't think that's the problem. I think it's your heart. Can't tell you how many times I've had men and women look me right in the face and say, "I don't care what God says, I'm going to divorce my spouse." That's crazy. It's not your felt needs. The question is, does your felt need agree with Scripture? Does it come from God? No. If it doesn't, then reject it. It's from the devil. We need to live by faith in the promises of God's word. Not only has he given us the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, but he's given us the shield of faith. You know what the shield of faith does? It quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And when the devil comes and says, "Hey, you need a new spouse," or "You need to divorce this person," then you hold up your shield of faith and you trust in God, and those darts are extinguished. Now, there's a second temptation. It's in verses 5 to 8. Let's read the account. It says in verse 5, "The devil takes him," that is Jesus, "into a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this power will I give to thee, and the glory of them, for that is mine, and I can give it to whomsoever I will. And if thou wilt this worship me,'" verse 7, "'all shall be thine.' And Jesus answered," verse 8, "'and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written,'" and he's quoting from Deuteronomy 16, verse 13, "'Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.'" Now, where does this temptation lie? It lies in the sphere of earthly ambition. It was the offer to ultimate human power. It's interesting in Genesis 2 again that when Eve was being tempted by the devil, the Bible says that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes. John warned us about the lust of the eyes. So much temptation comes to us through the eye gate. Now, what was Satan doing? He was offering Jesus a shortcut. He took him to this high mountain. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what mountain it was. When you go on a tour to Israel, they'll tell you what mountain, but they don't know because it's not in the Bible. So we don't know what mountain he went, but it's a high mountain. And there, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, they're mine, and I can give them to whomever I want. Interesting, they're yours? Are the kingdoms of this world Satan? The answer is yes, right now. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they forfeited the right over the earth to the devil. And he became the god of this world, the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. This world, in a sovereign sense, is the home of God. It belongs to God because he created it, but it's fallen. It's under the curse. And Satan is the one who's controlling. That's why there's tornadoes and floods. There's earthquakes. There's famine. There's pestilence. All these natural disasters because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's under the curse. It belongs to the devil. Now, if you sell your soul to the devil, he can make you rich. He can make you famous. He can make you popular. He can get you a lead role in a movie. And people sell their soul to the devil. But the Bible says you can gain the whole world, but if you lose your soul, it profits you what? Nothing. So they sell their soul to the devil, and Jesus is being tempted here to take a shortcut. Jesus came to redeem the earth back to God. Not only did Jesus come to die for sinners, but he came to reconcile all things to God. The Bible says in Romans 8 that the whole creation groans and travails in pain, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. So Jesus came, and one day he will restore the fallen earth. But he would have to first go to the cross in order to eventually wear the crown. God's way of obedience involved the cross. Then he would wear the crown. Remember Philippians chapter 2? He humbled himself, took on him the form of a servant, became obedient to death, the death of the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, the same thing is true of you and I. No shortcuts. Satan wants to tempt you to avoid the cross, to avoid the stigma of being a Christian, to avoid the trials and the trouble and the temptation. Just satisfy your own desires. Follow your own sinful heart. God will forgive you. God will take care of you. God will do that. And he tempts us to abandon God's path and God's way. Satan had those kingdoms and he would give them. So he wanted us to compromise with evil to attain our goals. He tells us that the end will justify the means. God wants me happy. And I've seen people tell me that God wants me happy, doesn't he? Yes, but holiness leads to happiness. Sin leads to sadness. Don't forget that. You disobey God, you disregard his word, you won't be happy. Holiness leads to happiness. So how do we answer the devil the same way Jesus did in verse 8? It is written. Again, he quotes Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13. This time he says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So he used the word of God. He says we must worship God and we must serve God. Now, interesting, because the devil didn't say anything about serving him. All the devil said was, just bow down and worship me. Just take a minute. It won't be the big deal. You just worship me and then I'll give you everything you want anyway. You won't have to go to the cross. Shortcut. Easy way out. But Jesus knew that what we worship, we serve. Don't forget that. Whatever it is that you worship, you end up serving. Show me the master passion of your life and I'll show you who you're serving. And everyone is serving someone. So Jesus said we must worship God alone And as a result of worshiping God alone, we must serve God alone. We must have an unwavering loyalty to God, even if it leads to a cross, because the cross leads to wearing a crown. There are no shortcuts. Now there's a third temptation. It starts in verse 9 and goes to verse 13. It says that he was brought to Jerusalem by the devil, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple. That's a high corner of the temple, which overlooked the Kidron Valley. It was 450 feet down to the valley below. And the devil said unto him, "If or since you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here." Now, notice how subtle the Satan is. He starts to quote Scripture himself. "For it is written." Now, this isn't Jesus talking. This is the devil talking. Satan's quoting Scripture. "It is written," and he quotes from Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Thou shalt not," excuse me, "tempt the Lord thy God," in verse 12. That's from Deuteronomy 6, 16. Now, Satan takes Jesus up to this corner of the temple and says, "If you just throw yourself down, everyone's going to see it happen, and they'll know you're the Messiah." The Jews believe that this scripture in Psalm 91 was messianic. They believe that it was a messianic scripture. And since you're the Son of God, you might as well do it. Everyone's going to know that you're the Messiah. You won't have to go to the cross. They'll follow you, set up the kingdom. Everything is what you want. Just go ahead and do that. So Satan quotes a scripture to support his case. Now, this is very important. Whenever the devil quotes the scriptures, you can bet he does one of several things. He'll either twist it, take it out of context. He'll omit something out of it, which he does in this case, or he'll add something to it. When you have a cultist knock on your door and say, "Oh, we're Christians too, and we have our own Bible and our own books, let us read the scriptures," you can bet they're going to twist it. They're going to take it out of context. They're going to add something to it. They're going to take something out of it. When you read your Bible, always read it in context. Always read before the verse, read after the verse, and ask yourself, what's the subject? Who's talking to who? And what is being said? So don't twist the scripture. But Satan is a master scripture twister. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and says that Satan has his messengers who twist the scriptures to their own gain. I see them on TV all the time, these scripture twisters. They take verses out of context. And they misinterpret him and misapply him for their own selfish gains. So yes, devil knows the Bible. Yes, Satan quotes the scriptures. But he took something out. And what he took out was a little statement in Psalm 91, "In all thy ways." This is how it should read. Look at the passage there. "That he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." And he shall, go back, excuse me, to verse 10. "He shall keep thee in all thy ways," is taken out. "He shall give his angels charge over thee," verse 10, "to keep thee." And then it would read, "In all thy ways, then in their hands they shall bear thee up." So he took out this statement in Psalm 91, "In all thy ways." That's the problem. This wasn't God's way. This wasn't God's will. So be careful of the scripture twisting or taking things out of context. Now, what's wrong with Satan's suggestion? It's called presumption. You know, there's a fine line between faith and presumption. What a lot of times people call faith is presumption. They're presuming on God's grace, presuming on God's will, presuming on God's purpose and plan. So it's placing oneself purposely in a physical or moral danger and expecting God to deliver you. Let me repeat that. It's purposely, intentionally putting your place putting yourself in a place of danger and then presuming that God will cover for me. You do something you know is wrong, you know it's unbiblical, you know it's unscriptural, but God will forgive me. I'll never forget talking to a woman. She looked right at me. She said, Pastor John, I know it's not God's will. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to divorce my husband because God will forgive me. You know it's wrong. You know it's unbiblical. You know it's a sin, but you expect God to forgive you? That's called presumption. Doing something you know is wrong and then expecting God, that's like saying, God, we pray that as we go rob the bank right now, you'll just watch over us, keep us. We'll give you 10%. Pray the alarm won't go off, the cops won't show up. In Jesus' name. Stupid. I mean, it's just crazy. I remember when I was real young, a bunch of us guys late one night, it was way before I was married. Let's go tobogganing. And it was like midnight, and it just snowed, and we went up the mountain on Lake Arrowhead, and we're going to toboggan down this really steep, crazy hill. I knew there was a road at the bottom, trees, and it's pitch black out. We're going to toboggan at night. And I'm like, I don't think this is a good idea. You go, oh, no, we'll put a flashlight in the front of the toboggan. A lot of good that will do. So I get in the back so I can bail out. I'm smart. I get on the back. I'm dumb but smart. I shouldn't even be on the thing. I'm on the back so I can bail out. And before we start down this hill, one of the guys goes, I think we better pray for God to protect us. I'll never forget. I'd just been studying this verse. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I said, you can't pray that. Why not? I said, because this is stupid. If you do something you know is stupid, you can't expect God to cover for you. Okay, God, as I commit adultery right now, just protect me. It doesn't work that way. As I lie right now, God, just cover me. Okay, God, as I steal right now, God, I just pray that you'll protect me. God isn't going to do that. That's ridiculous. That is what's called tempting the Lord your God. You're putting God to a foolish test. How did Jesus respond? Verse 12, he answered with Deuteronomy 6:16, which says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, or put God to a foolish test. Now, let me wrap this up by giving you three practical words of advice when dealing with the devil. Number one, expect temptation. It will come. Notice in verse 13, that when the devil had ended all the temptations, he departed from him for what? A season. So the devil will come back. If you resist the devil, he will flee, the Bible says. But guess what? Only for a season. And I don't care how old you get. You know, sometimes people think, I'm getting too old to be tempted by the devil. You're never too old to be tempted by the devil. He just knows how to tempt you for where you're at. He comes in a different way. You know, maybe when you're young, it's the lust of the flesh. Maybe when you're middle age, it's the lust of the eyes. You're buying and getting and working and developing your kingdom. And maybe when you get old, it's the pride of life. Look what I've accomplished. Look who I am. I want you to know that you're never going to outgrow temptation. Expect it. Be vigilant. Be sober. Your adversary, the devil, comes like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And then secondly, detect it. It'll come through the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life. And then thirdly, reject it. So expect it, detect it, and reject it. 1 Peter 5:9 says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will what? He will flee. That's a promise from God's word. If you resist the devil, he will flee. But it also says, then draw nigh to God and he will do what? He will draw nigh to you. So you have to resist the devil, but you have to draw near to God. Doesn't do any good to say no to the devil if you don't say yes to God. So you have to take up the shield of faith. You live by faith, not by feelings, not by felt needs, but by faith in God. He loves you. His way's perfect. You can trust him. You take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You stand on his promises. You answer the devil with God's word. You hide his word in your heart that you might not sin. And then you pray always. I love Ephesians chapter 6. After he finishes giving us the armor of God against the works of the devil, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication. You know the best way to fight the devil? Is on your knees. Get on your knees and fight like a man, we say. Spend time on your knees praying to God, asking Him to fill you with His Holy Spirit. If Jesus could resist the devil in His humanity, so can you and I. Amen?